And yes, amen to Mike's blessing there, that hopefully the rain and the sleet and the snow are over and spring can finally come. All right, well, today's topic is being imitators of the Lord. And we're going to talk especially about how our imitation of the Lord actually happens oftentimes through imitating people who are imitating the Lord. We don't see the Lord, we can't touch the Lord, but we can see people who are following Christ around us. And so we want to be able to imitate, we want to find good models so that we can imitate them as they are imitating the Lord. So that's what we're after this morning. Sometimes when you read about something, it's easy to get confused. You know, if you're going to read just sheer text, someone's going to send you an email and explain to you how to change your water heater. If you're like me, you're going to be very confused by that. You're not going to know what tools they're talking about or what hoses they're talking about or even what the water heater is in the first place. But that's why people like me love YouTube. So you go to YouTube and you say how to change out your water heater and you watch some guy who amazingly took the time to video himself changing out his water heater. And though I marvel at that guy, I'm very grateful for that guy that he would do that. And obviously there's multiple guys who have done that. And they explain it and you evaluate their videos and all that. And it's wonderful. But what you're doing there is you're seeing, you're hearing the guy explain what he's doing, but you're seeing him do it. And it's amazing how much more helpful that is when it's for something like changing out your water heater. And in business, lots of business leadership books will explain the idea of mentoring. You know, at some point you're in a class on leadership. If your company's serious about raising up and developing leaders, there's going to be classes on leadership and things like that. But at some point, you're going to put guys who are being trained as leaders with other leaders. And you're going to have them just spend time together and go through different scenarios together and go through situations so that they can see and dialogue and interact. That's part of the mentoring process. It's really imitation at work in the business world. And in friendships, you see that all the time. You know, if you spend enough time with people, and it's actually not even just a friendship, but if you just start spending enough time with people, you're going to start using phrases that you use, and then you have those awkward moments where you realize, wow, we're dressing alike. You know, you show up at the same thing with the same clothes on, you think, what just happened? What does it say about me, or what does it say about you? I don't know which of us should be more embarrassed here, depending on who the friend is. But when you spend time with people, that imitation happens in a very natural way. And of course, sometimes it can really go bad, but we're thinking of the good side of imitation here as we think about this sermon. But in the church, we actually do want to imitate others who are imitating Christ. That's a really key part of how discipleship and teaching the Christian life happens. Now, if you're not a Christian, that might sound weird, almost cultish, you know, that we would kind of proactively talk about this imitation idea. Or maybe you assume that when I say imitation, what I'm really getting at is, you know, voting Republican and being against gay rights and fighting for the right to bear arms. You know, that kind of very superficial Christian life. I mean, those political issues have a place in the Christian life, but if that's the extent of our imitation of other Christians, then something has gone seriously wrong. So, obviously, as we imitate one another and think through issues together, we're going to land in the same spot oftentimes in our principles and in our practices. But what we're talking about with this imitation in Thessalonians 2 is a much deeper kind of imitation, a much more heart-level, soul-level kind of imitation. And so the way we're going to approach it is just to think of imitation this way. Imitate others as they imitate the Lord. It's a pretty simple idea. Imitate others as they imitate the Lord. And I think that's what this passage is getting us to do. Imitate others who are imitating the Lord. And God is really calling us to do that. He's calling us to imitate not just those, you know, political decisions or political voting records or whatever. He's calling us to imitate a way of life, a way of being, a way of living the Christian life. And it's a very comprehensive kind of imitation. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now this is a New Testament letter written by three men, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. In about the year 50. So it's about a year and a half or so after they planted the church in Thessalonica. And that's an ancient city. It still exists. Even when they planted the church in Thessalonica, it was an ancient city. It had been around for 5 centuries. And it's been around for 2,000 more centuries since this letter was penned. And you can go find Thessalonica on a map, on Google Maps. And at that time, Thessalonica was an important city. It was a large city, relatively speaking, a large city for its day, active in business, culture, religion, and had a significant influence on the city, on the region around it. So a church established in that region would in a very natural way begin to influence the areas around it. And that's exactly what happened. So that's a little introduction to the city and the letter. So let me read the passage that we're going to talk about. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 2 verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. For though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. I mean, if you get nothing else out of that sermon, just really bask in that phrase there. We speak not to please man, but to please God. There's just so much wrapped up in that, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, or souls. The word can also be translated souls. Because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you in our weakness and in our sin, and we stand before this text, or stand beneath this text, and we just pray for your grace, Lord. We are aware of our sinful pride. We're aware of how often we fear man or fear people, and we don't fear you. How we speak to please people and not to please you. We're aware, Lord, of our tendency to flattery, to seek glory from people, to hold back instead of speaking forth the gospel, to walk in fear instead of boldness, to be callous toward other brothers and sisters instead of sharing our lives and our souls with others. And how we ourselves, Lord, are poor examples of walking worthy of God. And so, Lord, to think of anyone imitating us, Lord, is certainly humbling and sobering. And yet, Lord, we know that your Spirit is alive in us. That just as the cross of Christ brings forgiveness for all of our failures and sins, so the Spirit of God is in us to empower us to obey this very word. And so, Lord, we pray for grace that we might imitate the apostles as we consider their lives in Thessalonica. Lord, help us to imitate their lives. Let just a little bit more of the earnestness and the zeal and the sacrifice that they demonstrated, let a little more of that be evident in our lives. And we pray, Lord, for the young adults who meet this Friday, and I pray that you would just bless that home group. Pray that they would experience life together in a very wonderful, fruitful way. Bless Dan and Hannah as they lead and build into those people. We pray for this spring, Lord, and the block party we're going to have in May. And we just pray, God, that that would be a wonderful way to build into our neighborhood here. And Father, we pray for the new members in our new members class now, that you would just give them wisdom, give them a real certainty in their hearts that this either is or is not the church that you have for them. And we pray that as they are integrated into our church life, that you would just build us together so that we might walk faithfully and fruitfully together the race that you've set before us. So, Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name, relying on him, depending on him, and seeing him as our preeminent example, As much as we want to imitate godly people, Lord, we know that Jesus Christ is the preeminent example you want us to follow. And so help us to do that. And so we pray in his name. Amen. All right, three ways we're to imitate those who are imitating the Lord. Number one, be bold in God with the gospel of God. Be bold in God with the gospel of God. So Paul starts off this passage here by saying, for you yourselves know, brothers. Meaning, everything he says in this passage is built on what he said previously to this in chapter 1. So what does he say in chapter 1 that seems to be what he's elaborating upon? It seems like verse 5 is where he's coming from. So in verse 5, he talks about the life they lived among the Thessalonians. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. For, and then he unpacks the kind of men they were. And so he's got two reasons, I think, and commentators think, for what Paul is about to do. The one reason he wants to explain the life they lived among the Thessalonians is because their reputation is being smeared. So they're in Thessalonica, and they have to leave in the middle of the night. So the persecution of the Jews gets to an extent. There's a mob, there's a riot. It gets to such an extent they have to just leave. They have to escape in the middle of the night, and they go to Berea next. And so it seems like what happened was after they left, the Jews then began this smear campaign against the apostles. Look, these guys don't care about you. They just left. They're just in it for the money. That's why they took off. You know, they took the money and ran. They don't care at all about you. So that means everything they taught you is bogus, wrong. You can't trust it. If you can't trust the men, then you can't trust the message. And so it seems like that kind of smear campaign was going on. And so Paul now is going to explain how, no, we were not like that. You know that we weren't like that. So that's one reason. Another reason he's going to peel back the curtain for the kind of life they lived in Thessalonica is he wants to call them and call us to imitate the life that they lived in Thessalonica. So in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And he commends the Thessalonians for that. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. So he commends them. And now he's going to explain what that imitation was or what it constituted. And so in this text here, we have a picture, you know, a picture of a life lived by these apostles in Thessalonica, which is held up for us so that we might also be imitators of these apostles. Now, yes, I mean, imitating this, there's no danger associated with that. But when it comes to imitating people who are trying to imitate this, we know that there's dangers. You know, you can get the practice but miss the principle. You know, you do what that person does, but you actually don't really know why they're even doing it. And so the fact that what they're doing for them is rooted in a conviction developed from the Word of God, you totally miss. So all you get is the practice. You know, that's what Christians do. They go to bed at 9:30 because that's what this guy I really respect does. He goes to bed at 9:30 and he gets up at 5 or whatever. But you have no idea why he's going to bed at 9:30, you know. So you can, and the key danger of imitation is where you just suddenly turn off your brain. You just stop thinking for yourself, and you just trust that person always makes good decisions. I trust their wisdom. They make good decisions, so I'm just going to let them do my thinking for me. And that's when imitation goes horribly wrong. And of course, then you begin to put people on pedestals, and people do what people do, is they disappoint us. And if someone's on a pedestal when they disappoint you, then the effect on you can be just devastating. If it's just a person in your life that you respect and has things to teach you and they fall, that is very disappointing and can be disheartening and discouraging. But if that person's on a pedestal in your life and they disappoint you, well, that can just devastate your entire faith in Christ. It can be profoundly devastating. And so we don't take imitation to that kind of level, putting the person on the pedestal. We're just trying to responsibly and wisely learn from other people how to live the Christian life. And one of the reasons we do that is because that's what Jesus himself did. So there's a wonderful scene in the first chapter of John's gospel where Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and John and Andrew, the disciples, John and Andrew, come up to Jesus and they ask him a question. And Jesus' response to them is, come and you will see. In other words, walk with me, be with me, live life with me, and you'll know not just the answer to that question, but you'll know who I am. You'll understand what I'm teaching and you'll know who I am. And that's That's how he modeled ministry for us in the Gospels, especially with the disciples, but even amongst the larger group of disciples in his life. And Paul, throughout his ministry, has passages like Philippians 4:9. We're writing to the Philippians, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That idea of imitation. Now, there's not going to be anyone in this church that says to you with a straight face, you know, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things. But we also need to recognize that it does happen. And it's a good thing that it happens, that godly people are imitated and emulated in a church. Wednesday night, we had a home group meeting, and so Mike and I have combined home group leader meetings. So Pastor Mike, we called him, of course, because he's now a pastor. So Pastor Mike and I had this meeting together. And, I mean, you could just see in the room we were talking about this idea of imitation and how imitating leaders is not only a natural thing, but it is a good thing when it's done responsibly. And you could just see the discomfort in the room. Because we know that none of us are perfect. And yet, also, I mean, looking around the room, I was trying to encourage them that they are godly people. The home group leaders that are in my sphere and all the pastoral spheres, they're godly people. They're not perfect. You know, I never get confused about, you know, which one is the home group leader and which one is Jesus. It's so confusing. I've never been confused on that issue, and you haven't either. But they are godly people. They're authentically godly people living the Christian life in a 21st century American context, and it's very useful to me to see what that looks like. And I know that you appreciate that too, that our home group leaders and their wives, they're godly people. Not perfect, but they are godly. And so in a natural way, the groups imitate the leaders in a good and healthy and natural way. So we don't idolize leaders, but we do imitate them. We don't idolize godly people, I'm sorry. We don't idolize godly people, but we do imitate them in a responsible, wise way. All right, so that's what Paul's after here. So let's look more specifically how he wants us to imitate a certain kind of godly life. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2. "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So he wants to imitate boldness in the gospel in the midst of conflict. Boldness in the gospel in the midst of conflict. Now he looks back on how they were shamefully treated at Philippi. They weren't just persecuted, but they were shamefully treated. And so what he's getting at there is in Philippi, there's a slave girl it's a strange scene actually, but she's following along behind the apostles and saying, "These men are messengers of God, listen to them." You know, words to that effect. "These men are messengers of God, listen to them." And at some point, Paul's just going crazy. This girl is driving him mad. And he recognizes, he discerns that she's not honoring them. She's possessed by a demon. And so he casts the demon out of her. And not only does she stop doing that, which is a good thing, but she loses this ability to prophesy in some way, in a sort of a fortune teller kind of way. And so the ability for her to make money for her owners is gone. And so they get really mad at Paul and the apostles. And so they accuse them of all these horrible things. "These men are telling us, you know, teaching us strange traditions. They need to be thrown in jail and rebuked." And so eventually they are beaten with rods and thrown in jail. You know, sort of enemies of the state. They're beaten with rods, thrown in jail. And beaten with rods that would be brutally painful. And then they're just thrown into jail. So that's physically tormenting. It's physically painful, but Paul says shamefully treated. Well, the reason he highlights the shamefully treated is because they're Roman citizens. It was against the law to do what they did to Paul because he was a Roman citizen. And in fact, once the magistrates, once the city officials learned that these guys are Roman citizens, they're very scared because they know that what they've done is against the law. So they actually apologize. So the magistrates go to the apostles and apologize for the way that they treated them. And then they ask him to leave town. But they do apologize because they recognize what we did was wrong. So not only did they have the persecution of the Jews, but they had just the shameful treatment of the magistrates. And so they go from there to Thessalonica. And so in Thessalonica, You know, how was, you know, he refers to the much conflict. We were bold to preach the gospel in much conflict. So in Thessalonica, they're there for a few weeks, preaching, sharing the gospel in the synagogue. The Jews get irate. They have another mob, and they set the, it says that they set the city in an uproar. And so they go, this mob is just roaming around town trying to find Paul and Silas and Timothy so that they can physically hurt them. They can't find them, but they find Jason, a synagogue official who has been converted to Christianity, and so they harass him. Doesn't describe too vividly what happens to Jason, but they harass just this Jason figure, and meanwhile, the apostles leave town. So that's the much conflict. That's the shameful treatment that they receive. And so Paul says that in the midst of that, they declared, we declare to you the gospel of God. In the boldness of God, we declare to you the gospel of God. That's what he says in verse 2. So, I mean, just imagine the number of temptations they would have had to compromise the message just a little bit. You know, if we could change it just enough so we're not beaten with rods, that would be great. You know, if we could change it, just soften it or change our approach so it's not quite as direct so we would stop getting thrown into jail, maybe that's the approach we should take. And yet, they don't stop preaching the gospel of God. They don't compromise the truth of what they're saying, and we'll see that much more in the next section of this passage. But they declared the gospel of God. Now, there is a wonderful reminder in that idea, this picture, that the gospel of God is worth suffering for. It is truly worth suffering for. All the torment that Paul received was worth it because the gospel is worth it. What he believed is that precious, important, necessary for humanity. And so he didn't stop preaching it just because things heated up, because the gospel is worth it. And it's worth it for us. You know, whatever relational conflict we experience, whatever ostracizing we receive, whatever physical pain we receive because of the gospel of Christ, it's still worth it. We have a gospel that's worth it. It's what people need, even if they don't treat us that way. And in some ways, it's what they want, even if they don't treat us that way. And so we can be bold in God with the gospel of God. Now, the in God phrase is important. Our boldness isn't self-generated. We don't just, you know, look in the mirror and say, you can do it, you can do it. No, we don't do that. Our boldness comes from God. We rely on him, we rely on his spirit, we pray for more boldness, and we trust that as a church, together we are going to grow in our boldness to continue to declare the gospel of God with boldness. Now, the most perfect example of boldness in the face of opposition is, of course, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, one scene among many in his earthly ministry is when he's on trial. I mean, he's completed his earthly ministry. He's on trial for just this foolish, unjust, so-called judge and jury before him with the council. And so they ask him, are you the Son of God? And I mean, Jesus at that point knew what was going to happen when he said what he was going to say. So he acknowledged that he was indeed the Son of God. And of course, whatever false charges led to that moment, he suddenly, in the eyes of his accusers, well, now he'd committed the sin of blasphemy, so there was no more need for a trial. He had multiple witnesses. They heard him blaspheme. It was over. So death sentence by this jury, and then ultimately by the Roman Pilate, and then finally he was crucified. But no hesitation on the part of Christ. No hesitation on the part of our Savior and Lord to speak the truth and to do exactly what was required in every situation. He is our preeminent example. Paul is an impressive example. He truly is. But our preeminent example is Jesus Christ. So we pray to him and we love him and we respect him and we worship him because of that, among so many other reasons as well. So that's the first thing we're called to imitate, is boldness in God to declare the gospel of God. The second thing is we imitate the way that these men pleased God and not people. This is the second section, please God and not people. So it's obviously an idea getting at our motivations. And again, they are defending themselves against likely false accusations around Thessalonica. So people are saying, you know, the only reason they came to you is because they needed money or wanted money. They just wanted to exploit you. They were lying. They didn't believe what they said anyway. They were a bunch of hypocrites. I'm sure they're involved in all kinds of gross immorality in their private lives. I mean, you can just imagine all the false accusations that would have been thrown around by the Jews. So attacking the message and attacking the messengers, certainly they would have done that. But they're also wanting us, there's also this imitation piece. So now they're holding up the motivational side of their ministry, and they want us to imitate that. To not just preach the gospel, that's the what we are to do, but also to do it for the right reasons. So it's not just what we're doing, but it's why we're doing it. Doing it to please God and not man. So verse 3 and 4, actually. And the way that these ideas flow is he starts off with a not this, but this. So at first he tells them what their motives aren't, and then he says what their motives are. So verses 3 and 4 are, we'll take those together. So he writes that our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So our appeal does not come from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. So error just means our message was true. We spoke truth when we spoke in Thessalonica. There was no impurity there, and it's either a general impurity or perhaps even a sexual impurity, the way that people can exploit others for those reasons. But he's saying, no, that wasn't our motive. We didn't go there attempting to deceive people, to lure them into some falsehood that we don't even believe ourselves. But he says, no, but we have been entrusted by God to be, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Which in some ways, that verse 4 captures just the profound God-centeredness in how these apostles identified themselves as ministers of the gospel. So they were, it's in some ways ironic that in this passage they are defending themselves. But they're defending themselves for the purpose of the gospel, not for their own reputation. The purpose of their defense is the gospel itself. Because they know that if you attack the messenger, you also attack the message. So they're going to defend the messengers, and in this case themselves, for the sake of the message, because they know that the gospel in Thessalonica will be compromised if they don't give a defense for their own character. But even as they make that defense, and this is the ironic part, or the nuanced part, they understand that their final judge and jury is not a person. It's certainly not the Jews, certainly not the other unconverted Romans in that area. The final judge of their souls and their ministry is God himself. They are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's the beginning of their ministry. They were entrusted with something, so they were evaluated by God himself and deemed worthy of this ministry in a very relative human way, of course, but they were deemed worthy by God to have this ministry. And so then they do the ministry to please God who tests our hearts. And that tests and approved are actually the same word in Greek. So there's a testing, and so they're given the gospel. There's a testing, and then their gospel ministry will ultimately be evaluated. But you see, the way that Paul and these apostles see themselves is it's not people who are going to judge them. It's not people who have the judgment that is critical. It's God himself. God will judge them. God has judged them. God is judging them. And that's the judgment they truly care about. They want to please God. You know, if in the living out of pleasing God, they happen to please people, well, that's a double bonus. But if pleasing God means they're not going to please people, they are going to please God. It's a very challenging perspective. I mean, just knowing our own proneness to the fear of man. You know, the number of ways that we cower and cater what we're doing according to fear of man instead of the fear of God. But what we're given here is a picture of fearing God and God alone. And if we happen to please people, that's great. And if they happen to love us, that's great. But in the end, we have to fear God and please God. That's what they're after. It is God who tests our hearts. It is God who tests their hearts. And so we're definitely to imitate these apostles as they think about themselves in that way. Now, caveat to that, of course, is we're not supposed to ignore counsel, ignore the opinions of others when it's wise and helpful. So God doesn't want us just to live deaf to whatever input people might give to us. Clearly we're not called to do that. That's just foolishness. But we are called, when we have that choice, fearing God or fearing people, we have to fear God. That's what God is after here. And that's a wonderfully, at least it would be if I live this way, but it's a wonderfully steadying kind of life to live. Because what that means is if people don't appreciate what you're doing, you're okay. You're at peace. Your conscience is clear, and you know that the one who holds you is holding you. Your judge is satisfied with is approving what you're doing. So you're steady. And it means when people love you, when it's one of the days when, the wave of affection and adoration is there. Mike and John last weekend received a lot of affirmation and commendation. I'm sure that emotionally that was just dizzying almost, because they know themselves and receiving it can be awkward. But there are those days where you're receiving approval and applause, actually. And yet, knowing that we fear God and not man steadies us, and we can remain humble. We can remain humble in those moments too, because in the end, we're not living for the pleasure of people. We're living for the pleasure of God. We're living for the pleasure of God. And his pleasure is what we really care about. His pleasure amidst this applause and this adoration is what I really care about, and I want to have eyes for and ears for and a heart for. So that's what they're after here, wonderfully steadying. So continuing on, they didn't please people, they pleased God. Verses 5 through 7, and this is, in some ways, this is a single thought, even though it's broken into multiple sentences in our English Bible. But they write that we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. So again, it's a not this, but this. Not words of flattery, pretext for greed, seeking glory from people, not making demands as apostles that we could have, but we were gentle. We were gentle among you. So these are more, perhaps these are more base and obvious false motivations. We don't flatter, because when you're flattering, you're speaking in such a way to get something from somebody. We don't do it because we're greedy. If I speak this way, I'm going to get some money. And we don't do it to get glory from people. But then he adds not just these false motivations, but also kind of a way of operating, a way of doing ministry. Because he says that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. So it's another not this, but this. And Paul is speaking very directly. These apostles are speaking very matter-of-factly when they say we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. And the plural of apostles is significant. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, all apostles. They could have come into Thessalonica and preached as apostles in a very authoritative, commanding, directive way. They had the right to do that because they were apostles. Apostles traffic in the area of sound doctrine and sound obedience or morality. So if it's something that concerns doctrine and morality, then an apostle can speak with authority because that's what they do. That's what the office entails. So they had the right to do that, but Paul says we didn't. We were gentle. And most of your Bibles probably have a marginal note there where it says gentle, that infants is what some manuscripts say. It actually should read the best manuscripts say infants. Some manuscripts do say gentle, but the best manuscripts actually say infants. So we could have made demands as apostles, but we were infants among you. Now, he's talking about a way of doing ministry. He's not talking about temper tantrums, of course. Metaphors can be very tricky in the Bible. You have to use the metaphor the way it's intended and not some comprehensive, weird way. How were they like infants? Well, I think it's, when you see an infant, you don't think authority, do you? Think of an infant coming into a room like this. Their tendency isn't going to be to criticize and critique what I'm saying and what all of us are doing. They're probably going to be pretty quiet. And would be just as happy if nobody noticed that they were there at all. Now, that kind of gentleness or humility or or quietness is kind of what Paul is getting at. You know, he's contrasting that with a very authoritative approach. You know, maybe one way to think of it is you go to a Chick-fil-A and there's some light bulbs out in one part of the store, and the bathroom's a little bit dirty and they're out of Dr. Pepper. So John McLeod is very disappointed. They're out of Dr. Pepper. So you go in there, and if you're a child and the store is like that, you don't notice anything. You know, I want a Dr. Pepper, that's fine, I'll get Coke. I don't care. You know, I'm at Chick-fil-A, and this is just like Disneyland, only different. But if the store manager walks into that store, and he happens to be kind of an angry drill sergeant type store manager, and he notices that the bulbs are out, and the Dr. Pepper's empty, and the bathroom's a little bit dirty, someone's going to get fired or something. You know, something's going to happen here. He's going to scream. He's going to communicate his disapproval, his displeasure, and people are going to know it. And there's going to be a very strong sense of he's the boss and I'm his servant. And what Paul is saying is that's not how we came. We could have done that, but we didn't. We came and he's going to transition in a moment to metaphors like I came as a mother or I came as a father. I came in a very parental, self-sacrificial way. That's how I came. I could have come in on this storm cloud of authority, but instead, no. I came as a mother and as a father, and I was gentle among you. So that's what he's getting at. They had a right to make demands, but they didn't. And that's partly out of their fear of God. And that's what this section is, fearing God and not man. Fearing God and not man. But I think the key for us is that verse 4. If you want a verse to hang on, hang your hat on for that section. It's verse 4. We speak not to please man, but to please God. And of course here, this living for the pleasure of God, Jesus is again our preeminent example. So in John 4, after the conversation with the woman at the well, he's speaking to the disciples, and Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." It's my food, it's my drink, it's my life, it's my sustenance. It's to please God, the Father. All that he sent me to do and accomplish, that's my food, that's my drink, that's my life. That's how I define what I'm going to do. I totally orient my life around what is his will, what is his pleasure. So Jesus, again, our preeminent example. The third way we are to imitate these apostles is by sharing our life and not just our message. If we weren't convicted before, now we're convicted. So sharing our lives is what God is after here. And the challenge is to be involved with people way beyond a surface involvement. You know, I think all of us are happy to serve people when it's not convenient or messy or has a chance of failure. When it's not convenient, not messy, and when there's a high chance of success, we're more than happy to dive in. I'm there for you. And if I could get to bed on time and eat organic food in the meantime, I would appreciate that as well. Because that's how I like to serve. You know, when it's not really service, right? But what God is after here is involving ourselves, serving people, being deeply connected to people in such a way that we enter into their mess and their hurt and their pain and their disaster. And it's mutual, right? And we're inviting them into our pain and hurts and disaster as well. And so we're living this messy life together. And so verse 8, I think, captures in a nutshell this kind of life. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And as I mentioned, our own selves could be our own souls, which is for us, it's helpful. So it's not just the practical kind of service that is necessary. There is a place for that. But it's sharing at a deeper level. It's soul sharing. Somehow it's souls sharing with other souls this life that we're going to live together. And Paul is, in the context here, of course, is gospel sharing, right? So you have this gospel sharing, this proclaiming the gospel of God, this gospel sharing combined with the soul sharing of his life, of his energy, of his time, of his emotion, of his affections. He's sharing all of that. It's a very comprehensive kind of sharing. And so when you take that gospel sharing and you add the soul sharing, that is a powerful ministry. You know, probably one way or another, we give one or the other of those, you know, oftentimes. But what God is after here is giving both, gospel sharing with soul sharing. So first, what do they share? They shared their affection. So in verse 7 and 8, he alludes to so like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, being affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves. Nursing mother taking care of her own children, and then affectionately desirous. So a nursing mom, of course, is attentive, is affectionate, is nurturing, is close. And it's just a picture of self-sacrifice, right? You don't walk into a nursing mom at 3 a.m. and say, you're just in it for the glory. That's why you're doing this. That's why you're taking care of your baby. You just want the glory. You want the money. It's preposterous, right? No, at that moment, it's just self-sacrifice, right? It's a picture of self-sacrifice. Yes, you want the baby to be quiet so you can sleep. I understand that. But it is a picture of self-sacrifice. And that's what Paul is after, that kind of affectionate sacrifice. You know, I'm sharing with you not just a paycheck, but I'm sharing with you at a very deep level. My affections for you. There's a nurturing component. And then he shares his labor. So in verse 9, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, Paul and the apostles were tent makers by trade. So Acts 18 tells us that. So they did have a practical way that they can make some money. And so what he's saying is that we, you know, this ministry by day and tent making by night, or tent making by day and ministry by night, however it worked, that way of just working hard continually to not be a burden, that is held up to us as something to imitate, that we sacrifice and we just simply work hard for others. You know, they're not greedy and greedy businessmen. That's not why they're tent makers. They're trying to earn money as tent makers so that they can plant this church, this new church, in a way that's not going to burden the church. You know, if they plant this very young church expecting to be compensated financially, because after all, they planted the church, well, they could bury the church, bury the very church they're trying to plant. But no, they worked hard as tent makers so that they could be just be a blessing to this church. Now, we know from places like Philippians 4 that while he was in Thessalonica, he received gifts from the Philippian church to sustain and support his ministry. We know that he says in other places, we should pay gospel ministers, because if you don't, then you're muzzling the ox while they tread the grain. So it's not that Paul's opposed to ministers being compensated. That's not the point. What he's holding up to them, though, is just a picture of hard work on others' behalf, hard work for the sake of the gospel. Now, when you hear that, I do think it's... you do want to remember that this is a marathon that we're in. It's not a sprint. So, you know, we're not just called for 6 weeks of very hard work on behalf of the church. You know, Lord willing, many of us will live decades together in the church, sacrificing for one another. So there is a place to pull back, to rest, for recreation, even playing video games. There is a place for those kinds of things, taking a nap, withdrawing from our church family altogether so that you can recover as a family. There's a place for that. But the key is the point. You know, why are you pulling away? Why are you recreating? Why are you refreshing yourself? Well, the ultimate reason to do those things is so that we can serve people better, so that we don't burn out, so that we're here not just today and tomorrow, but we're here next year and the year after that, so that we're in a life of service that has longevity to it. There's a steadfastness to it. Now, I mean, it's easy to turn that into just an excuse to do nothing all the time, and that's not what we're after here, of course. The burden is the sacrificial work on others' behalf. And as we're doing that, there's going to be times where we pull back from this labor and toil and we rest, because it's a marathon and not a sprint. But a very compelling picture. And then the other sharing of our souls that he mentions here is the fatherly sharing. So that the exhorting and the encouraging, so that others would walk worthy of God. So this is verses 10 through 12. So he says that you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So all kinds of metaphors being thrown at us. You know, it was a nursing mom before, but now it's a father. And the particular, you know, ministry of the dad that Paul is highlighting here is the appealing, the exhorting. And the verbs are they're really a wonderful study if you as a dad ever get some time. Verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. And he's saying we did that like a father with his children, implying that fathers are to do that with their children. Exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk. And so this is, I mean, the whole array of speech that a dad is meant to speak to his children, short of just yelling at them. You know, it's not all speech, because there is some speech that's just wrong. You know, speech in sinful anger is wrong. So he's not taking it that far. And so when he says charging your children, that's different than just yelling at your children or being angry at your child. That is just the earnest appeal that you must not do that, or you must do that, or you must change the way you're living. If you don't change the way you're living, you are headed for disaster, and I don't want that for you. But it's all in a fatherly way. So there's a relational connection. It's loving affection. But out of that loving affection and relational connection, we are motivated to appeal and encourage and exhort with a purpose. And that purpose is in verse 12, that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. I mean, it's a very powerful picture of fatherhood. You know, the exhorting, the appealing with a purpose, and it's to walk in a manner worthy of God, not so that you'll just be quiet so I can think. That's not the purpose. The purpose is that our children would walk in a manner worthy of God. Very convicting, very sobering, but inspiring as well. That's not the entire role of the father, of course, just like the nursing is not the entire role of the mother. So again, use a biblical metaphor for what it's being used for. And in this case, he wants to give us a picture of how building into others, serving others, living before others, sharing our souls with others includes that appeal, that emotional, zealous appeal for them to change or continue the race. Persevere. You can do this. That's part of what it means to love others and serve others. And all that is soul sharing that we add to the gospel sharing. And so this sharing our souls, and not just the gospel message, of course, is again preeminently displayed in our Savior. Mark 10:45. I could have picked 50 different texts, but he says this. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man, so himself, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we know what that meant. You know, chances are very good the disciples didn't know what it meant to give his life. They probably thought he meant some kind of sacrificial living on their behalf. But we know that what Jesus meant was to give not just the sacrificial side, the life side of giving his life, but also the death side. He would eventually die for us. He would be a ransom for many. He would shed his blood, give his last breath, so that the many would be saved. And remember, a ransom is a payment. The payment for the many was the death of Jesus, the blood shed of Jesus. That payment was made to God. That's what sin deserves. Sin demands a payment that is given to God. And so if you're a Christian, then we sing and we celebrate the ransom that was paid for us. But if you're not a Christian, then the one who pays that payment is you. You pay that payment, and you pay for it on the day of judgment by being cast into hell for your sins. That's what sin deserves. But Jesus tells us here that he himself is our ransom. He is the payment sufficient for many. It was sufficient for all, actually. But it's only effectual for those who believe. If you believe in Jesus, then it's for you as well. But in that, that's sharing to the uttermost. Our Christ shared to the uttermost. Well, as we close here, so Obviously, this passage gives us a very high bar. You know, this is not like beginner's Christianity. This is advanced stuff. We're going to spend our lives growing slightly ever more close to this image of the Christian life and never get there. And yet, that is what's held up to us. And so that's what we pursue, and that's what we strive for and pray for. And that's what we repent of and confess when we fall short of. But maybe just to think about how you might be hearing this now or the potential audience here. So I know for some of you, you're not Jesus, and we know that, but you're actually doing this. You're living this kind of life for others. I mean, we're not quibbling over, do you ever fall short? Well, we know that you do. But there is in you this kind of life. And so in some ways, you should be encouraged, certainly be encouraged, be grateful, recognize God's work in your life, but also, you know, just remember that what matters of the good life that you're living, what matters is that you're pleasing God. That's the glory of what you're doing. You're pleasing God. Other people might appreciate it. Your children, your parents might appreciate what you're doing, the life that you live. But what truly matters at the end of the day is that God is pleased with it. That's what we celebrate. That's what we want. We want God's pleasure. And then I know for others of you, you hear what I'm saying, but you know your life right now. You know the limitations of your life right now, and you just don't have more time to give to the church. And it could be that you have, and I know this is true for some of you, far less time to give to the church than you previously had, you know, for all kinds of practical reasons. You just have far less to give. You can't do more than you're doing. If you do more for the church, then it's going to cost you in other areas that are important, God-given priorities and responsibilities God's given to you. And I think at the end of the day, for you, it's the same encouragement that what matters is that God is pleased. God sees the whole story, or he knows the whole story, and he sees the big picture. He knows why you're doing it, and he knows why you're doing things and why you're not doing things. People don't. We don't get it. We think, where is that? You know, where is that guy? He used to be around all the time, and now he's never here. What's up with him? But it doesn't matter if you or I are, you know, pleased with one another, ultimately. What matters is that God is pleased with us. So you can have a clean conscience. If you know that what you're doing is what you can do, then you can have a clean conscience before God, because what matters is pleasing God and not other people. So I hope some of you are just encouraged by that, because I know that this season for you is very limiting in terms of service for the church. But I think a third group, you're just convicted, and you should be. You're convicted by this passage, and you really should be. You're really not sharing yourself with the church. You're not laboring for the church. You're not committed to this kind of life for God. And so there's kind of a, you know, you're kind of like those bugs on the water. You know, you're just kind of skimming along the top of the church, skimming along the top of relationships that you see. And God says, you just need to go deep. You just need to go deep. You need to repent, and you need to go deep. You need to spend time with people, serve people, be aware of their needs, find places to jump in and meet the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. I do believe he would call you to do that. So it could be that your conviction is totally warranted. And it really is from the Holy Spirit. You know, and if so, then I just pray that God would give you the humility and strength just to repent, just to change how you're living. So I'm sure this passage lands on different people and differently, but I know that group is out there. I'm going to close here, and John, Pastor John, you can bring the worship team up. I really won't call him Pastor Mike and Pastor John that for ever again, maybe. It was the last time. But I'm going to close with a prayer, and you can stand. You can stand. This is, you know, when you're preaching through a book of the Bible, you just have to preach the text that's in front of you. You can't preach everything, or else we'd be here forever. But later in the book, so after Paul has given us this exalted view of living the Christian life, he prays for the Thessalonians a really wonderful prayer that I hope encourages you, and I'm going to pray it for you as we close this sermon. So it's chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. So, you know, if we're tempted to think it's all up to us, the energy is all ours, the strength is all ours, Paul redirects our attention. And he says that may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. May he establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. So he's the one that is going to do it. If it's going to happen, he is going to do it. We will work hard and we will exert ourselves, but he is the one who's going to do it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your conviction. We thank you that you love us and you desire us to change in ways that will bring glory to your name and that will bring blessing to us and blessing to others. We know that you're after not just our conversion, but you're after our holiness. You're not just after that initial moment when we turn from the world and turn to you, but you're after a total transformation of all that we do and think and say. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would do that. We pray that you would send your Spirit to conform us to that standard of holiness. Help us, Lord, to increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Establish our hearts, Lord, blameless in holiness, now and at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We pray in the name of Jesus.